Started our study together on the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want to begin tonight by telling you that the Bible has a concept that we need to understand. I think sometimes our difficulty arises in not understanding how the Bible uses certain terminology. We can come to understand how the Bible uses certain terminology, we'll be better able to understand the aspects of what we're discussing. So I want to begin tonight by talking about the Bible concept of God dwelling in his temple. And again, we need to ask ourselves, is this a literal indwelling when it talks in the Old Testament and in the New of God dwelling in his temple? We begin by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in verse number 2, the book that was written by the wise man Solomon. And it says in verse number 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The Bible teaches us that God's eternal dwelling place is in the heavens. It is not on earth, neither has it ever been on earth. And we need to understand that. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse number 48, Matthew 5, verse 48, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In John, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 13, John chapter 3, in verse number 13, the Apostle John wrote, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 22, all state the same basic principle, that God dwells in heaven. His dwelling place is a place that is not made with hands, according to Paul's own words in the sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 in verse 24 and 25. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. That basically tells us that God does not dwell in anyone, literally dwell. He represents, he's there, but is not a literal indwelling. Now, what am I talking about? God dwells from place to place, even in us, according to our relationship and our manifestation of that relationship. I'm going to read you some Old Testament passages where there is some terminology used that would lead you to believe at first reading that God was literally in somewhere. In Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, in verse number 2, Moses wrote, "The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from the Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints." Now, does the Lord came from Sinai, does that mean that he literally was in Sinai? Now, that's something that, if you're first reading, it sounds like he was literally there on Mount Sinai. We know his presence was there. We know that he wanted them to understand that he was there, that his presence be felt by some of the things he did. He spoke to them in a voice, and they heard his voice. Does that mean that he literally had to be there in order for that to take place? No, because he's God. He's anywhere and everywhere at the same time. He is not like man. He is not limited by boundary. He is not limited by habitation. And when the Bible uses the terminology that he dwells here or he dwells there, it's in a figurative sense. For his dwelling place is not on the earth, not in anyone. It is in heaven. Now, the Bible also uses that same terminology in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3. But in Genesis chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 11, in verse number 7, it talks about, "Come here, let us go down, therefore confuse their language that they may not understand, and so they may not understand one another's speech." You remember what they wanted to do in the Tower of Babel? They wanted to build a tower that would reach up into heaven so they could contact God. Of course, that could never happen. But he understood that if they put their mind together and they all work together, nothing that they put their mind to might not be able to take place. And so he confused their language. But to better understand how the Bible uses such terms, I think one of the best places for us to read is in the book of 1 Kings. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 8. 1 Kings chapter number 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in about verse 9. First Kings chapter 8, I'm going to give you a reading in verse 9. It says, "Nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone, which Moses put at Hebron. There the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Now was the temple that was taking the place of the tabernacle, and if you remember when the tabernacle was built, and it was finished, and it was built exactly to specifications, that there was a cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle, just like this cloud filled the temple. Does that mean that God is literally there? No. It means that his presence is there. Now, how is God's presence there? Well, you're talking about something that I'm not about to know or to understand, or can I explain to you? It just says that God's presence is there. And when they saw the cloud, and when the glory filled the temple, the ministers could not continue to minister because of his glory being in that place. What was that symbolic of? That was symbolic that God was taking up residence, that he was taking up residence with his people, and in a figurative sense, he was dwelling with them because he was their people. Now, was that a permanent thing? You know that it was not, because eventually that temple was destroyed. And then when it was rebuilt, you know, after the days of captivity of Babylon, when that particular temple was rebuilt, and you remember the older ones looked at that temple and they cried because it didn't have the splendor of the glory. But there was one thing different from that temple than the tabernacle and the previous temple. There was no appearance of God's glory. There was no overshadowing of the temple, and there was no ceremony when God took up permanent residence there. Why was that? Because God never intended to dwell in a place literally made with hands. That was going to be something that would be reserved for when the temple that would be built in New Testament times, which we'll talk about in a minute, which is the church. But I want you to notice in 1 Kings chapter 8 again, down in verse number 30. Listen to the words of Solomon as he's dedicating his temple. He says, "And you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and you will hear and forgive." Now, what did Solomon know? Solomon knew that the temple was not God's dwelling place. He knew that God wasn't literally in that dwelling place, but he knew as long as they were obedient, as long as they followed his command, his presence would always be felt there. And to demonstrate that, look at 1 Kings chapter 9, and look at the statement made by the Lord in verse number 3. It says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, and put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now, does that mean literally that God has eyes and he has heart? No, because God is not a person of flesh and blood. Bones and heart and mind, that's something that we understand as terminology of being the heart and the soul, the complete person. But as long as they were faithful, as long as they followed God's command, as long as they were obedient, God's presence would forever be felt in that place because he would be with them. Now, that doesn't mean physically, that doesn't mean literally. That means that his presence would be there because he promised them that it would. And when he uses the term dwelling place and abiding, he is not talking literally. And the Jews didn't. The Jews understood that. The Jews didn't believe that the temple was the physical dwelling place of God. If you continue reading in 1 Kings 9 and 10, Solomon says, "How could I ever build a house that would be able to contain you?" He said, "If I spent all my lifetime, I couldn't build a structure that could contain you." And that's true because God is not a man. God is a spirit, John 4:24. And we need to understand that God is not like man. But those things were symbolic because they represented God with them, God dwelling with them in a figurative sense. Now, brethren, I understand that the Jews understood that language very well, and I think we understand it very well. But when we get over into the New Testament, and we get over into the Holy Spirit, we seem to kind of lose track or forget that how terminology is used. Now, what does it mean for God to dwell in his temple today? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16 and 17. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now for years and years and years, people have taken this passage and some similar to it and have made the body a sacred dwelling place. And it's sacred because the Holy Spirit dwells there. Your physical body is not a sacred thing. Your physical body is a tent that tabernacles your inner man. And it is the inner man that is far more important than the temporal nature of our body that dwells. This flesh and blood tent that you and I house our eternal spirit is not the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is our spirit, our soul. But we see it says that God dwells in his temple. Now, what is God's temple today? God's temple today is the church. Every individual makes up part of the church, and the church is his temple. It is his dwelling place today among his people. He does not have a temple. He does not have a tabernacle. He has the church. Does God dwell with us? Is God with us? Yes. In Matthew the 8th chapter, and 18th chapter, in verse number 20, it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Does that mean that he literally has to be here in person in order to fulfill that passage? I believe he's here. I believe his presence is here. But I believe his presence is also in anywhere in the world where God's people are meeting. God's presence is there. Is it literal? No. It is figurative. It is a figurative sense. Now, if his will is not being worked among his people, is his presence there? No. You know how I know that? The seven churches of Asia. Do you remember what he wrote those letters to those churches for? He wrote those letters that they might repent. He says, you repent quickly, or I will come and I will remove my candlestick. What did that symbolically represent? He would no longer recognize them. He would no longer attribute them to be one of his temples, one of his people, because they were not doing his will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, it talks about the individual. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your temple and in your spirit, which are God's. Now these passages have been used again to try to state that our body is a temple, and to try to use this type of argument for things like smoking and things like overeating and defiling the body, and all of this is a sin because it defiles the temple. No, that's a sin because in the Bible, there's only one sin that you can commit with your body, and that is the sin of fornication, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. You defile the temple when you sin, and when you sin, you defile the church, because the church is his temple. Now, does that mean that he is literally here, that this is his dwelling place? Now, how could that be literal when there are churches all over the world? Now, how can he be everywhere at the same time? Well, I can't explain it, but I know that he is, because he says, where two or three are gathered together, it doesn't make any difference where we're at, that he's there in the midst. Now, that does not mean he's literally here. But it means his presence is here. It means that he's acknowledging. He knows about us. He knows why we're here, but he knows we're gathered together, and he knows what we're doing. Now, how can he do that? He can do that because he's God. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. But it happens because God promised that it would happen. But it does not have to be a literal, physical indwelling to be accurate. It's that God's presence is there. Now, what does it mean for someone to dwell in another person? Does the Bible talk about somebody dwelling in another person? Yes. Turn your Bibles over to Revelation, or 1 John chapter 4. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is greater than he who is in the world. Now, How is Satan in the unbeliever? You ever heard somebody say, you know, that person got the devil in him? You ever heard anybody say that about anybody? Do you think the devil's literally in that person? No, you don't think the devil's literally in that person, but you know what a person means when he uses such terminology. What does he mean? He means when they act and they do the things of the devil, then the devil is in him in a figurative sense. And when you act like the world and when you live like the world, then the world is in you. You know, that's one of the problems we have today in the church. We have too much of the world in the church. That doesn't mean the world's literally here. That means that the thinking and the thoughts and the process and the attitudes of the world sometimes germinate themselves because they're in the members of the body of Christ, and they bring that into God's temple, and that defiles it. You see, that doesn't mean it's literally here, but it means by the things that we do, we attribute it as it being here. The Bible also says in John chapter 17, in verse 21, in Jesus' prayer prior to his arrest that led to his crucifixion, in John 17, verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that we may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, how is the Father in the Son? And how is the Son in the Father? Is that a literal thing? Now, there are some people that take that position, that means God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son are the same, and one is in one and one is in the other. Does that mean literally? No. That means in the figurative sense. When they do the same thing, when they work for the same purpose, when they have the same goal, it is the Father working in him and him working in the Father. They work together. They work in unison. They work for the same purpose. They work for the same goal. Now, you know why I know that's not literal? Because he prays that we may be one as they are one. Now, the Father and the Son the same person? No. Me and Brother Smith are brothers. We're not the same person. Hopefully, we have the same goal. We have the same desire. We can be one in a figurative sense, but we're two different people. But can I say, me and Harold are one? We can't if we're walking the same way spiritually. You see, we understand that terminology, but when it's used in the Holy Spirit, we kind of get confused. And we kind of wonder, well, there must be something mystical about this. No, just remember how the Bible uses terminology. All these passages, turn over to 1 John chapter 4 for a minute. Look at verse 12. 1 John 4 and verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. How does God abide in us? Figurative or literal? It's figurative. But how does he abide in us if we love one another? Look down at verse 16. And if we have known and believed in the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. If you don't have love for one another, God has no abiding in you. If you have love one for another, as God has loved us, then God abides in us. Does that mean literally? No, that means in a figurative sense, because we take on his attributes, we take on his characteristics, and we love like God loves. That makes us like God, and God says he abides with us. Now, brethren, that's in a figurative sense, and I know we can understand that. It's not a literal dwelling in us. And then in John chapter 14, he came to the disciples at this time, and Thomas wanted to see the Father. In verse number 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice. He wanted to see the Father, but look at his answer. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Now, did God the Father literally dwell in his Son? No. But did his will dwell in his Son? Yes. And did everything he did while he was upon this earth, who did he give credit to? Whose will did he say he was following? Not his own, but his Father's. How does it mean that when you have seen me, when you see Jesus Christ, you have seen the Father? What does that mean? That simply means that that's as close to deity as physical eyes will ever get. Because when you see Jesus, you see the essence of deity. That is the essence of deity. That was Jesus, God on earth, and that's as close as man has ever come to seeing God in person. And you didn't actually see God in person. You saw the essence of God. You saw the characteristics of God. And they are the same because the Father and the Son are the same in unity, in purpose. You cannot find one thing. You can look from your Bible from beginning to end, and you will never find anything that the Father and the Son are in disagreement about. And you know what? We'll throw one more person in there, the Holy Spirit. You will never find any confusion between the three. They act in unison, they act in unity, and they act in a collective sense for the good and the purpose of God. And they never disagree. Why? Because they're all God. And because they're all part of the Godhead. Now, I know that we can understand that. Now, what are objections to personal indwelling? Why would I object to somebody taking that position? Well, number one, what about my own personal accountability as a child? The Bible says that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 12 teaches the same thing, and so does Romans 6, 16 and 17. I am accountable for my actions. If the Holy Spirit is in me literally, then I could blame Him, because if He's in me literally, then He must guide me in the way that will be acceptable to God, and if He guides me in any other way, then He has failed me. And brethren, I want no part of that proposition. Because God has never failed anyone. Not God the Father, not God the Son, not God the Holy Spirit. There is personal accountability, and that's why physical indwelling cannot be biblical, because if it is, it takes away personal accountability and responsibility. There is no example, underline this in your mind, there is not one example in all the New Testament of a direct indwelling separate and apart from the Word of God. The Word is the agent that provokes a change in man's attitudes and actions. Let me ask you a question. Remember when Paul went down and withstood Peter to the face because he was to blame? Did the Spirit provoke that action? Yes. Did the Spirit confront Peter? Yes. How did he do it? He did it through Paul. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to blame. The agent that was used to withstand Peter was Paul, and he did it by words. Now, the same is true in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius. Yes, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, but did that save Cornelius? No, that didn't save him. What that demonstrated was that God now was accepting the Gentiles. That manifestation of the Holy Spirit didn't save him. That manifestation of the Holy Spirit did not make Cornelius obey the words of Peter, did it? Was Peter words obeyed because the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, or was it they obeyed because Cornelius believed what Peter said in his heart? It's because Cornelius believed what Peter said in his heart. And you remember what Peter said. Can anyone forbid water that these who have received the Holy Spirit just like us should not be baptized? And then in verse 48 he says he commanded them to be baptized. Now if the Holy Spirit saved them, if divine intervention entered into this, and this divine intervention saved them, somebody's going to have to explain the words of Peter in verse 47 to 48 because they have no meaning. If Cornelius was always saved by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was literally in him physically in him, literally taking up residence, then he didn't need Peter and he didn't need baptism, and he was all right. But that's not what the text said. So there must be more to it than that. You know what? It makes God less powerful than Satan. You know why? Does God need help in order to get His creation to obey Him? No. You know what God said? God said the power to convert men is in His Word. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God does not need the Holy Spirit to move you in a miraculous way in order for you to obey what He has told you. What He needs from you and I is an understanding heart. What He needs from us is an open mind. What He needs from us is a responsibility and an honesty that when we find ourselves out of step with God, that we're going to do what is necessary to get back in step. And it does not take some divine revelation. It does not take some manifestation of placing the Holy Spirit in you to make you do that. What it needs is for you to put the Holy Spirit in you. And you can't do that unless you read your Bible, because your Bible will convict you of your sin, and it will prick your conscience. And if you do not believe that is true, you just kindly read every conversion in the book of Acts. And you will see in all my accounts that the thing that preceded the obedience of the sinner was the preaching of words, was the preaching of truth. That's how God worked, and he worked through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked through the medium of the word. And that's how it was done then, and that is exactly how it is done now. Now, remember what the Bible says about Satan? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 15, that his ministers, they disguise themselves as ministers of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that we should not be ignorant of his devices, lest he gains an advantage over us. In putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, it says that we might be able to stand all the fiery darts and the wiles of the devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 2, 26, it says that we need to beware of the snares of Satan. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Satan have to work directly in us to get his duty work done? Does he have to literally be in us in order to get us to sin? Absolutely not. Now, if he doesn't have to be in us for us to sin and violate God's law, how in the world does God need to be in us in order for us to do the things that God wants us to do? In other words, Satan doesn't have to be in us, but he can get us to do evil. But God has to be in us in order to do us for us to do good. And if that be true, Satan is more powerful than God. Now, can you believe that? I cannot. I cannot. I do not know anyone. I do not know anyone. I take that back. Yes, I do. Church of Satan teaches this. Church of Satan says that the devil literally dwells in people. And by the way, some of them act. You know, I know they can't, but sometimes I wonder. But I know that they can't. But I know at the same time that Satan doesn't really need to be in a person to get a person to act like he's a disciple of Satan. I know that. You know that. Now, the same premise, does God have to literally be in me? Does the Holy Spirit have to be in me in order for me to do the things that God would have me to do? And the answer to that is no. Because you know what? God is more powerful than Satan. Now, if Satan doesn't need the personal indwelling of himself and his demons in man, God doesn't need it either, because God is greater than Satan. Now, if that's not a sound argument, you let me know. I believe that it is. Now, how can we avoid misunderstanding? Bringing this thing to a conclusion. How do we avoid getting confused about this? Well, if we remember some basic things, I think it will help us. Number one, is God the author of confusion? No. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion. Question number two, does the Bible contradict itself? Yeah, absolutely, it does not. Can you reconcile all that the Bible says? Yes. Is it sometimes easy? No, it's not sometimes easy. But if you'll do your homework and you'll study and you rightly divide the Word of God, you can reconcile everything in it. Now, you notice I didn't say that you may understand it as clearly as you'd want to. You may not be able to explain it as you'd like to. You may not be able to understand all the facets of it, but you can reconcile it, because God says that he has made that possible through the revelation of his word. What does the Bible teach by the Godhead? Well, in Ephesians 3:17, it says that Christ dwells in us by faith. It says in Galatians 3:2, by faith the Spirit dwells in us. It says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's nothing mysterious about that. There's nothing mysterious how faith is produced in a life. How is faith produced in your life? It's produced by your answer to evidence, to testimony, to facts. They are presented to you, and you are allowed to make a decision about those facts, those witnesses, that testimony. And you are allowed to decide whether you believe it or whether you want to reject it. And the Spirit can only dwell in you if you will accept the facts, the evidence, and the testimony. If you do not, the Spirit cannot dwell in you. You must do that. That's how your faith is produced, by that evidence. God does not produce faith in you by forcing the Holy Spirit into your body. He will not force the Holy Spirit to remain in your body. You have to do that by keeping the word there. You know, people take passages like John 10:27 that says, no one can snatch them out of his hand. Well, no one can. If you have the Spirit in you, if you put God's word in you, and you live it, and you walk by it, God, nobody can take you away. But if you take that word out, You take the Spirit out, then you make yourself vulnerable, and then you can be snatched away. It wasn't God that did it. You did it by your lack of obedience. But you see, we see these phrases, and we just give our own definitions to them. Well, that means you can never be lost. I wish it was like that. But it's not. If you want to be lost, if you want to do what's wrong, you can do what's wrong. If you want to disobey God, you can disobey God. If you want to go back to the world, you have the choice to do that. That's never taken away from you. God's never going to take that away from you, and He's not going to make you keep the Spirit in you and dwell in you unless you want it to remain. And you can only make it remain if you will stay within the Word of God. Now, 1 John chapter 3, you know what it says in verse 24? We know we are God's, and He dwells in us if we keep His commandments. How do I know that God is dwelling in me? How do I know that the Spirit is dwelling in me? How do I know that the Son is dwelling in me? If I'm obedient, if I keep the commands. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Now, we're going to go through this very quickly, because later on in this series, I'm going to do a lesson on Romans 8. Romans 8 is probably the centerpiece of the Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit. There is more said in this chapter on the teaching of the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you have our eternal security friends who take this verse and say, see, as long as you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. That's not what this verse says. There is no condemnation in Christ as long as you're walking according to, what does it say? According to the Spirit. Now, how does one walk according to the Spirit? By following the dictates and the commands of the Spirit. Look down at verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. How do you mind the things of the Spirit? By doing the things that the Spirit reveals. By doing that, you mind the things of the Spirit. Verse number 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? It dwells in you when you put that Spirit-filled Word in your heart. Then He dwells in you. If He is not in you, then you don't belong to God. And He does not force it in there. He will not keep it against your will. And He will not do it against your will. You must do that of your own volition by your own choice. You did that when you obeyed the gospel. It's got to stay there by your own choice. Look at verse number 11 and 12. But if the Spirit is in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we must choose the flesh or the Spirit. If we choose the Spirit, we put to death the things of the flesh. If we choose the flesh, we do the things of the flesh, and we gain death. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, for as many of you that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. How are you led by the Spirit? Does He have to literally be in you to dwell in you? Does He have to literally be in you to lead you? No. All He has to do is be in here. When He's in your heart, He's leading you. When you have it in your heart, He's leading you. When, you know, what gives you your conscience? You know, there's things that we do that pains our conscience. Why? Because we know right from wrong. And we know that something is against God's will, it pains us. Why? Because we know what we ought to do, and we don't do it. And as long as it pains you, the Spirit still has an influence in your life. But my brethren, when it ceases to bother you, the Spirit is no longer there. And that's when you're in danger. That's when you may reach the point of no return. Can anyone get to that point? You and I have all known people that have got to that point. The Spirit didn't get out. He was kicked out. He didn't get out because he wanted to leave. He got out because he couldn't stay, because he has no fellowship with sin. And so he gets out. But who made that choice? The sinner made the choice. Now, if all this is true about us, if we are led by the Spirit, if we walk after the Spirit, if we mind the things of the Spirit, if the Spirit is in us, then we can say that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that's an accurate biblical term. Does not mean literally, it means figuratively. Now, how can one know that the Spirit is in him? By complying with the things of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, And we are the witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We comply with the conditions, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the witness of the Spirit witnesses with my spirit. That's another lesson. I won't get into that tonight. But how does my witness bear with this witness of the Holy Spirit? We'll talk about that in another lesson. But if you mind the things of the Spirit, and you do the things of the Spirit, then your actions witness with the Holy Spirit, because he's told you what to do and you've done it. The Bible also says in Romans 10, verse 16, that Bible faith is produced by hearing God's word. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, it talks about new life experience. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. You're a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The Spirit has made you new. Now, what is evidence that the Spirit dwells in you? That you have working in you the fruit of the Spirit. If you are doing the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. That is the evidence. That is the evidence that the Spirit dwells in you. When you do the fruit of the Spirit, it demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is in you. Now let me show you how easy this is. You ever had anybody say, you know, I see that parent in that child. Does that mean the parent's literally in that child? No, but that means a lot of the parents in that child, and by the way they act, or the lack of the way they act, it demonstrates that the parent is in them. We understand that terminology. Have you ever seen that people say that people who are married, they say, lovers have each other in their heart. Does that mean that they're literally there? No, it means they have each other's best interest, and they have a deep affection one for another. You ever heard anybody say that this teacher can be seen in his student? You see this student? He has his teacher in him. You can see it by what he does. Does that mean his teacher is literally in him? No. That means by the attributes of what he does, that there's evidence that the teacher has had influence on his life. And you know what? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, it will be evidenced by the influence that he has in your life. If he has an influence in your life, that you're walking with God, you're walking down the straight and narrow path, that you're trying to be obedient, that you're trying to be faithful, that is evidence for the world to see that the Spirit is dwelling in you. And when you're not walking in God's path, and when you're walking down the straight and narrow, and when you're not doing the things that God has told you to do, that is evidence that the Spirit does not dwell in you, because you have not let him take up residence. Now, take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Let me draw this lesson to a conclusion. Even after you've listened to me today for an hour and a half, yes, two times. Don't anybody say I did that one session. I didn't. But you've listened to me for an hour and a half, and I've tried to give you a lot of detail and a lot of information about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you something. You may not yet fully understand all the hows, the whys, and exactly in every way that it works. One point should be crystal clear, though. The Holy Spirit dwells through the medium and only through the medium of the Word of God. Does one need to wait for a personal moving of the Spirit or some manifestation, tongue speaking, or some other manifestation, to know that the Spirit is dwelling in them? Today, many of the charismatic world believe that the evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your body is a manifestation of gifts and you being able to speak in tongues. That is not evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person. That's emotionalism. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in a person by the things that he does, his character, his traits, the things that he does in his life, the attributes of his life, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There is no other evidence. Two clothing salts. Some brethren believe that the Bible teaches that the Spirit dwells in them. And again, I'm not going to make this a point of fellowship. You have that personal conviction. I believe you're going to have great difficulty reconciling the Bible. But the problem and the danger is that if he's in there, then you must be able to show with the Bible what benefit you derive from his presence. And to a man, as I told you this morning, to a man, everyone that takes that position, that the Spirit is really in us, when asked the question, what does he do for us? The answer has always been the same. I do not know, but he's there and he does something. Well, brethren, if he's there, you must know what he does to derive any benefit from him. And if you don't know what he does, then you don't need him being there. Because as I told you this morning, there is a purpose behind everything that God does. He has not put the Holy Spirit literally in us and then not told us how he helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us by us following the work that God gave the Holy Spirit to do. And the work that God gave the Holy Spirit to do is to tell you and to tell me and to tell the world what the mind of God is. And for us, it's a choice. For the Spirit to dwell in your body, you must accept the teaching of the Spirit. The Spirit cannot dwell in any person separate and apart from the Word of God. If you do not accept the gospel, there is no way possible for the Spirit to dwell in you. Because the Spirit revealed the mind of God. And if he revealed the mind of God, then if you want the Spirit in you, you're going to have to accept what the Spirit says. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you must become one. And it's not going to happen by the Spirit picking you up and placing you down here. It's going to be by the Spirit provoking your heart by the preaching of truth that leads you to understand you're in sin. You're separated from God. You're destined to be lost. Unless you obey the gospel and you come in contact with the blood of Christ, you're going to be lost in eternity. Now, the Spirit can lead you to do that, but it will never lead you in any other way but through this. You know why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God saves man called foolishness preaching? He says preaching is foolishness. God says it's a means of saving man. Is it the preaching itself? No. It's the message. That's what saves. If you want the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, you've got to put this in you. You've got to put as much of this in you that you can get in. And as long as you have this in you, you will never fall. You will always do the right thing. You will always act in the right manner, and you will be strong, and you will be faithful. But if you do not put the Spirit in you, he will not stay. Even after you obey the gospel, if you don't continue to study, if you don't continue to read, if you don't continue to make application, the Spirit will not stay. He will leave you. And when he leaves you, you are vulnerable to Satan. And when you are vulnerable to Satan, he can lead you into destruction again. You have to make this decision. You're here, you have to make the decision to obey. If you have obeyed and you've wandered away, you need to make the decision to come home. The Spirit calls. You know, Revelation 22, the invitation of the Lord said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Every invitation I give at the end of a lesson is given by the Spirit. It's given through this. And whether you obey or not is your choice. The Spirit cannot make you do it. But the Spirit invites, and we invite it together. We stand together.